series that we've begun. And we're reading in Romans 3 today. But I'll read that in a moment because I just want to pick up a few things that we've been looking at so far. So we've come to the end of the first section of Romans, if you want to think of it that way. The book of Romans, like all books of the Bible, is very carefully structured. So Paul's laying out what you might call an argument. And he's doing it almost in a legal kind of way. He's doing it as a lawyer might present a case in court. But are you aware of TikTok? You're aware of the social media phenomenon of TikTok? I am to an extent. I kind of know what it does, but I have no involvement with it. But during the week I was reading that there's this TikTok craze. I don't know if it's still current because TikTok crazes seem to last about 5 seconds. But this particular TikTok craze was a mango-flavoured Chinese ice cream called Propitious Mango. So it's shaped like a mango. It's made out of white chocolate with ice cream in the middle. And it's for sale across the world. But in America, supplies were low. And so it was hard to get it. And you could only buy it at Asian food shops. And so it became a TikTok craze where the people who liked TikTok would show themselves finding the Propitious ice cream and then eating it, apparently. And it went feral on TikTok, whatever it does. Well, the article went on and explain that propitious means favourable or auspicious. Propitious. It's not a word you and I use that often, is it? But the makers of this mango ice cream thought well enough of it that they decided to call their ice cream. And it's gone feral through TikTok, right? Viral, I should say. But sorry, bad joke. Here's another fact that may not be as well known. If you went to Taiwan and received the highest civilian honour it's possible to have, that award is known as the Order of Propitious Clouds. There you go. That's something to aim for, right? Now, no less a personality than Nancy Pelosi, the Speaker of the House of Representatives in America, was in Taiwan a couple of years ago, and she was awarded the Award of Propitious Clouds. Propitious means favourable. The book of Romans uses the word propitiation. We're going to get to that. It's an uncommon word. It's an uncomfortable word in some ways. It's a word that some Bible scholars say shouldn't be in the Bible. But what it answers to is the problem that humans have of God being a righteous judge. Now, Tom Guilford was here last week and he talked about it. I've read his sermon. He talked about how God is the just judge. And that's what we want, isn't it? We want judges to be just. We don't like judges to be able to be bribed or persuaded or to judge only in favour of people that they like or to judge only in favour of powerful people. We want just judges who rule fairly. Well, God is a just judge. And yet the Bible and Romans chapters 1 to 3 reveal that God is angry at human sin. And why shouldn't he be? Why shouldn't he be? Now this is something that people don't like to hear. But the fact is God is justifiably angry at human sin because human sin equals rebellion. Whose world is this? Did God ask for your help in making it? We live in God's world and God has created rules. Some of them are natural rules, like you could say physical laws, gravity and so on. But there's a moral law. And we all know right and wrong. It's written on our hearts. When we break God's moral law, he's angry because that's rebellion. And like a good king and like a just judge, he has to deal with rebellion. Well, that creates a very real problem for humans. And so the thing is, how can God's justifiable anger be turned aside? And that's what our passage gets to today. So Romans chapters 1 to 3 deal with the universal nature of human sin. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you have this in common. You're a sinner. There's no one righteous. Everyone everywhere has broken God's law. The law that's in nature or the law that's written down. And that causes us to be in real trouble. Because God is a just judge who we will meet one day. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I talked about the bear, right? You might think of bears as being cuddly, cute and eating marmalade if you've been brought up on Paddington books. That will not change the nature of a bear if you meet one in the woods in America. Because bears can't help being bears. God can't help being God. God is perfect. God is just. God is good and kind and true. But he will demand an accounting for the life that he's given us and what we do with it. And so we're in this problem. Now, as chapter 3, the section that Tom preached last week, comes to an end, we read in chapter 3, verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. So lots of people live as though there's no God. Or if they've got some vague idea of God, they'll think, oh, he's not that bad, and I'm not that bad. Everything will be okay. Tom talked last week about his own personal testimony. Tom and I have been friends for years. I've heard him talk about his journey to become a Christian. He told me that as a kid, he used to ride his bike delivering newspapers in the early morning around Doncaster with tears streaming down his face, crying out to God, if you're there, show me. Because he had this burden of sin. He knew he wasn't right and he didn't know how to relieve it. Well, Tom had a godly fear which was relieved for him. Now, guilt before God is an objective thing. The way people talk about guilt usually makes it sound like it's an emotion. Now, I had an experience of this very thing this morning, because I was driving through Trafalgar and I was conscious I was a bit over the speed limit. And then I saw a police car pointing in my direction. Now, my question and my challenge for you, my legal friends, is, was I guilty? There's a sense in which I could say, well, I got away with it. If during the course of this week I don't get a letter in the letterbox. Now, I don't know. It was a police car. I dare say he had the radar pointed at me. I'm kind of hoping that because it was a police car and not an unmarked one, that the fact that I got here without having the lights in the rearview mirror means that... But the fact is, I know I was over the speed limit. So whether I get the letter or not, I'm guilty. Because I was breaking the speed limit. There's no fear of God before people's eyes. That doesn't change the fact that God is there. That doesn't change the fact that objectively before God, even if people ignore him, you'll meet him and he'll be the judge. So the deepest human need is that we're sinful people and we're created to live with God forever, and yet we don't measure up. And so this whole section of Romans that we're about to begin today talks about how God has provided for us what we lack in ourselves. We've been singing about it. God provides his righteousness for us in Jesus. So don't go away thinking that God's just a grumpy bear. God is God and he's angry at sin, but he's merciful and faithful and gentle, and he provides a way for people like us to come into his presence forever. And that's good news. So Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, said this is the chief point and the very central place of the book of Romans and of the whole Bible. You are about to read the heart of the Bible story. Leon Morris, great Australian Bible commentator, says this is possibly the most important paragraph that has ever been written. You're ready for it. Now, if that's true, then this sermon today is possibly the most important you'll ever hear. You're ready for it. That's not because I'm preaching it. It's because this is God's word. Now, I'm with Leon Morris on this. This is whether it's the most important paragraph, but it's in the Bible. It's God's word. He says this is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. So let's read it. Romans 3, starting at verse 21. But now, The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now we'll read the rest of the passage a bit later, but verses 21 to 26, Leon Morris says, possibly the most important single paragraph that's ever been written. So what we see here, I've got an outline on the bulletin there, verses 21 to 22, God's righteousness is revealed. Now notice how this paragraph begins, but now. So in other words, but means we're having a change of direction. There's a shift in the argument coming. Paul Barnett, another great Australian scholar, says that the greatest moment in history has now come. Right now, some of us have been around Christian things for a long time and we can kind of get used to it. But these words are words that define and give shape to your hope of spending eternity with God. Either you will or you won't. And depending what you make of these words, this is where your hope rests. So the righteousness that humans lack, but which is essential if we're to live with God, God supplies. Now in the first section of Romans that we finished last week, in that first section from chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 20, when you read about God's righteousness, it has really to do with God being a righteous and just judge. So God's righteousness is the standard of perfection against which we'll be judged. Now, we all know a bit about this, don't we? How many people here like football? I know there's at least one, right? When you watch a football game, which I was doing last night, we know the rules, and we want the rules to be applied the same to this team and that team. So last night, we want the same rules applied to North Melbourne as applied to Melbourne. And if we see a Melbourne player tackled with the ball and brought to ground, we expect that the umpire will award a free kick to the North Melbourne player for holding the ball. And that's fair, because they're the rules. But when we see the North Melbourne player dispossessed of the ball without hand passing it or kicking it, we expect that a Melbourne player will get the free kick. And when that doesn't happen, blood pressure, temperatures and voices are raised in lounge rooms across Druid. We know the rule and we expect it to be applied. On Judgment Day, the rule that will be applied is a righteous rule, and God is the standard. Because God is righteous, and if we want to live with him forever, we need to be made righteous. So in the chapters 1 to 3, the righteousness that Paul writes about is God's just righteousness, because he is a God of justice, and his is the standard against which we will be measured. Now the gospel, the good news about the Lord Jesus, reveals that God's righteousness has become available. You can have it as your possession. How do you get it? By faith. That's what we're told in verses 21 to 22. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, keeping the law isn't going to do it. We've already seen that, because no one can keep the law except Jesus. The righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. Now, faith's another one of those interesting words. We're going to have to think about a few important words today if we're to understand this passage. Faith is a misunderstood word. When you hear certain people speak about faith, they say faith is a blind thing. It means just believing something without any evidence. Have you heard people talk like that? Right? Get that out of your mind, because that is not faith at all. Faith is trust. Faith means depending on something that you can believe in. Faith is trusting and depending something quite objective, where you respond to evidence and say, I'll trust that. Now, I've spoken about faith and trust before, but one way I like to speak about it is a parachute. Now, I've never been parachuted. Has anybody here been parachuting? I've met you have. Bob has. How about that? Three times. Must have worked. Now, I believe in parachuting because Bob's here. That must work, right? But I would really demonstrate my belief in parachuting if I did the necessary training and put a parachute on. But when do you actually believe in the theory of parachuting? When you take your first step out of the plane and where there's nothing between you and the law of gravity but that silk shirt. Faith means depending on something. And when we're talking about biblical faith, what we're meaning is we are depending on what God offers us through Jesus, because without it, we're hopeless. We're wretched. We have nothing else that we can rest on. Faith is not blind. Faith means we are trusting what has been made evident to us and pinning all our hopes on that. And so that's the faith that's spoken of here. The righteousness of God can become ours when we believe in Jesus. Faith is complete trust in Jesus. It means letting go of everything else because nothing else will work. So we move on. The second half of verse 22 through to verse 26. We're introduced to our problem and God's problem. And in the second part of 22 into 23, we've got our problem. And our problem is that all have sinned. So verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, Paul's reiterating that. He's saying it again because that's what that chapters 1 to 3, verse 20 are all about. There's only two sorts of people in the world when Paul was around. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. He says Gentiles haven't lived up to what can be known about God through his creation, and they haven't listened to the voice of their conscience. But Jews have failed to because they haven't kept the law. So no one's perfect, no one's good enough. He says it again, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now here's another word we need to get our heads around, sin. What does sin mean? Well, the word that Paul uses here was used back in that ancient time when you missed the mark, when you didn't quite hit the target. So as I've read William Barclay, the Scottish commentator, he says that the word for sin that Paul uses here was the word that they used to cry out at archery contests when an archer drew the bow, shot the arrow, and the arrow fell short. It didn't make it. So it didn't hit the target. Sin means falling short. The objective standard is God's righteousness. And doesn't matter how good you think you are, you are like an arrow that misses the mark. It falls short, doesn't make it. That's a problem. It doesn't matter how far back you pull the string, you're never going to get there. So sin means falling short. It means missing the mark. Now, this leads to a problem for humans. I've met lots of people who think they're pretty good. You might be one of them. I met a man some years ago. We had a long talk. I'm sure I've told you about him before. And after the end of our talk, he said, if what you're saying is true, I'm in trouble, aren't I? I said, yes, you are. He said, well, when I get there, I think I'll have done enough. Now, that's a terrible way to live life, because how could you ever be sure that you've done enough? But the message of the Bible is you can never do enough, because we fall short of God's glory. But I think a lot of people have an idea that living with God forever, there's a continuum that runs from bad to good. So we all know bad people, don't we? Every one of us here has in mind someone, could be your boss. Maybe you think Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Pol Pot, someone really, really, they deserve to go to hell. And then up here you might think, well, there's a really good person, that'll be Mother Teresa. Someone who's lived their whole life to tell other people about Jesus and do good works and those sorts of things. So I have heard people say, well, I'm no Mother Teresa, But at least I'm not Adolf Hitler. And so they've got this idea that along the continuum from Adolf Hitler to Mother Teresa, there's a pass mark, there's a line. And they'd like to think that they're on the right side of it. Well, that's not how it works. Because the line runs right through the cross and it's Jesus. And unless you measure up to Jesus, you don't make it. So don't worry about Adolf Hitler and don't even think about Mother Teresa, because you ask her, I think if she was honest, she'd say, well, I don't measure up either. But the standard is Jesus, because he's the only one that ever kept the law. So we've got a problem. But God's got a problem as well, because he can't ignore our sin. He can't just pretend it never happened. The thing about God is we're living in his world. These are his rules. Some people are openly hostile to God. Other people just ignore him and pretend he's not there. To ignore God is to say, well, yes, you sent your son to die for me, but I didn't need it. You needn't have bothered. And that's a pretty arrogant position to be in when you meet the creator of the universe, because he knows your need more than you do. But God just can't simply overlook our sin. He can't just toss it aside as though it doesn't matter. So that the question is, how can our problem be addressed? Our need to live with God forever, or to live outside of him forever in hell, how can we do it? And the answer is that Christ died for us. So look at verse 23 again, and we'll read into verse 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our problem. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So our problem is that we're condemned by God because he's a good and a just God and we're not. And yet he gives us the gift of the Lord Jesus. And when we come by faith to Jesus, we're justified. Justification means God makes a statement as the judge. He bangs his gavel on the bench of the courtroom of the universe. And anyone who comes by faith in Jesus to him saying, I am a sinner, I need your forgiveness, Jesus paid with his blood for my sins. When you come that way, God bangs the gavel and says, not guilty. That's what it means to be justified. Now you won't have to wait until judgment day to find out if you're welcome in God's eternal kingdom, because the announcement of judgment day has been brought into the present. And that's what it means to be justified. God is just, and he pronounces you not guilty when by faith you put your trust in the Lord Jesus. And so he's justified by his grace. Grace is a gift. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. You can't work for it. Grace is an act of God's generosity, which he gives to the undeserving. If you think you deserve to live with him forever, you don't understand what Jesus has done for you. But God is a gracious God. And so we're justified, not guilty, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption. Now, I sometimes meet people and they say, there's too much jargon in Christianity. We've got to de-jargonise it. I've heard people talk about Christianese. Have you ever heard people talk about that? Well, let me tell you, friends, you can't do it. Don't even try, right? Every specialist field of endeavour in the world has specialist language. I took a young Dutch backpacker to his first ever AFL game this year. How do you take a fellow who's never seen AFL before and explain the game to him without saying centre-half forward? Or without saying holding the ball? Or without telling him what a 50-metre penalty is? You can't do anything. How do you explain cooking? Or how do you explain computers? How do you explain music without saying what a sharp and a flat is, or a dominant seventh? Every field of endeavour in the world, mechanics, swimming, parachuting, it's got technical language. And if you want to be conversant with it, you've got to learn some of the words. And so if you want to be a Christian, there's a few words you need to learn. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be ashamed of them. But here we've got some here. You'll need to learn what faith is. You'll need to learn what justification is. You'll need to learn what redemption is. You'll need to learn what propitiation is. They're just technical terms. Now, we could spell them out at much greater length, but sometimes you just got to narrow it down and use the word. Well, redemption means paying a price. So if you redeem something, you're paying a price to secure its release. Now, it was the world that the Bible comes to us from, to be redeemed, that word was used when you paid a price to release a slave from slavery. The slave was the possession of a slave owner, but if the price was paid, that slave could be released from slavery. Jesus has released us from slavery to sin. So we're justified by his grace. Justification means not guilty. We're declared not guilty by God's grace, which is generosity, his mercy. We can't earn it. It's a gift. And that comes to us through the fact that Jesus redeemed us. He's paid a price. Now, what price did Jesus pay? Well, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So Jesus paid the price of blood. Now, blood means life or death. Jesus died because every one of us deserves to die. Death came into the world because of sin. So Jesus died our death so that we could receive his life. That's the equation. Now, what does propitiation mean? Why do the Chinese produce an ice cream called propitious? Well, propitious means favourable. That's what it means. So to propitiate someone means to make them favourably disposed to you. So God is angry at our sin, justifiably so. How can we turn his anger aside? You and I can't. But Jesus can. Now, the reason that Jesus can is because he is God. And so what we can't do for ourselves, God does for us. Because God is Father, Son and Holy Spirit, God the Father sent the Son in a body that could die so that your sins and mine can be forgiven when we come by faith to say, he was sacrificed for me. Now, propitiation is a word that we don't use very often, but it still turns up. And so I was doing some reading about this during the week and I found two articles from Indian newspapers that talk about propitiation. One of them, there's been a drought in a particular region in India, which has been on for 6 months, and the people are pretty desperate, and so their understanding of things is that the rain gods need to be propitiated. And so the headline in the Indian newspaper was, Donkey's Marriage Held to Propitiate Rain God. So their idea of things was, the rain god is withholding rain, he's angry at us. To get rain, we need to propitiate him. And their method of doing that was to dress up a female donkey as a bride with lipstick and makeup and jewellery, and dress up a male donkey as a groom and marry them, in the hope that the rain god would... I'm not making this up. You can come and check it out later and I'll give you the link, right? So we might think that's a bit odd and a bit strange and perhaps even a bit funny, but that's what they believe. But at a more sinister level, I found another article from an Indian newspaper from a couple of years ago that was headlined, Toddler Doused with Boiling Water and Sacrificed to Propitiate Gods in Northeast Bihar. And so this person kidnapped a baby aged 18 months and executed it by pouring boiling water over it and disposed of it in a pond. And that was to propitiate the god. Didn't want to pay with his own child, stole someone else's. So the idea of propitiation is still alive in our world. Just because Australians don't think it matters, other people are sure it does. But this gets back to why some people really, really hate the idea of propitiation. And people, Christian theologians and scholars have wrestled with this word. If you're reading the NIV, you won't see propitiation in there. If you're reading an NIV, when it says propitiation in the ESV that I'm reading from, it will say sacrifice of atonement. Now that's a, it's not untrue, but it's, it just doesn't capture what's really going on here. God's anger has been turned aside because Jesus paid with his blood for our life. Now the reason people don't like it is because they're uncomfortable with God being angry. And they're saying that's taking this pagan idea that the gods can be brought on side, either through a donkey wedding or by killing a little kid, and saying that about God. Well, it's not. God is justifiably angry at our sin, and something has to change. There has to be a price paid. And the price was Jesus' blood. And so because of that, God is then rendered favourable towards those who believe in Jesus. Those who in humility, because Christianity starts with humility. There's an old saying, if you want to solve a problem, you've got first of all got to admit you've got one. Christianity starts with a humble admission, I can't do it on my own. I need your help, God. If I'm ever going to live with you forever, you will have to step in. And so God does, and he has. He sends Jesus to die for us, to pay a price for the release of us from the slavery of sin. So he's put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So Christ died for us because we had a problem with God, but there's a sense in which also Christ died for God. So the last part of verse 25 says this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. You see, if God is to be just, if he's to be the fair judge, the fair umpire, he has to judge the world by his rules. And his rules say, if you sin against me, you've offended my law, that can't go unpunished. We could never earn our way into God's good books. So God does for us what we couldn't do for ourselves by paying the price of our sin through his son, the Lord Jesus. And so Christ died for us and he also died for God because God is just. And so verse 26 says it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier. So he hasn't let his standards down. He hasn't just overlooked sin. But someone paid the price for that sin, and so God is able to welcome and accept anybody who has faith in Jesus. Now, God is angry at human sin, justifiably so, but his anger can be turned aside through Jesus. Now, I think there's a wonderful image of this in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Have you read that? You should. It's a great story. Do you know the story that four children go from a wardrobe through a wardrobe in England and they find themselves in this extraordinary magical land called Narnia? And when they get there, it's winter because this wicked witch has made it always winter and never Christmas. But they hear a rumour that Aslan is coming. And every time they hear the name Aslan, a little shiver goes down their spine. And Aslan is a lion. They don't actually know he's a lion, but he's the saviour of Narnia. Now, C.S. Lewis was asked years later why he did it, and he said he loved stories where animals spoke. And so he said he tried to imagine a world with talking animals that had also fallen into sin like our world. And he said if there was a world of talking animals that had come under the reign of sin, only an animal could save it. And so he created this figure of the lion, Aslan. But the kids don't know. It's a lion. And so they're escorted through the country of Narnia by the beavers, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And when they're told that Aslan is a lion, Lucy, the youngest of the four kids, says, he's a lion? Then is he safe? And Mr. Beaver replied, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. That is a brilliant picture of God. He's not safe, but he's good. To meet God and to be unprepared is something that will overwhelm you and you won't be ready for it. But to meet God and to be in his presence and say, I'm here because Jesus paid for me, you'll discover how good he is. So, the last part of the passage reads these words. Look at verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. There's nothing to boast about. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The law is upheld when people come by faith to Jesus, through Jesus to God. No room for boasting. No room for boasting because we've received a gift of grace. John Newton was the famous writer of the book, of the hymn Amazing Grace that we sing sometimes. On his tombstone, these are the words that are written there. John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned and appointed to preach the faith he had long laboured to destroy. So what would your tombstone say? Because unless Jesus comes back, you'll die. What will your tombstone say? What are you pinning your hopes on for entry into God's eternal kingdom? If you think it's good works, you just can't do enough. If you think you're basically a pretty good person, you'll find you're not because you've fallen short. The only answer that will pass the test of judgment day is I'm here because your son paid a price for my life with his blood. I'm here because I believe in Jesus. That's the most important paragraph that's ever been written, because on it, eternal destinies hinge. We can't afford to neglect it. Now, I said before, it's the most important message you've heard, you'll hear. Not because I'm preaching it, you've probably heard it before, but every time you hear it, it continues to be important. Every time you hear it. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, celebrated the anniversary of his conversion every year with a day of prayer and fasting. He couldn't believe that God could forgive someone like him. That's why he called his song Amazing Grace, because it saves wretches, people who are hopeless and helpless, like he was. God is reaching out to everyone here today with this message of forgiveness, and on it your eternal destiny hinges. We've all fallen short, but God has made a way into his presence by grace through faith. His son redeemed us from a lost eternity through the shedding of his blood, has made God favourably disposed to us. He's propitiated his father, and we can know eternal joy forever because of the obedience of the son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are deep and glorious truths, truths almost too deep to comprehend. So we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would take these things and cause us to meditate deeply on them. If there's anyone here today who has never seriously done business with you, acknowledged their sin and turned from it and come to you by faith in Jesus, Father, I pray that you would grant them no rest until they find their rest in you. But we thank you that you are a good and a faithful God, a God who stoops low to become our friend. Father, we thank you that you've made a way when in ourselves there could be no way. You've paid the price for our sin through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would help us all to express the proper measure of gratitude for that in lives surrendered to him now and grounded in that hope that one day we'll live with you forever. So please continue to confirm us in these things and cause us to live in the light of them, live lives of faith and obedience, we pray. But all these things we ask in the name of our Saviour, the wonderful Lord Jesus. Amen.